Father, we remember Jesus' words from Mark chapter 4. He speaks of how the devil loves to snatch the seed of the word of God as it is sown. And so we pray, would you bind the devil this morning? Keep him from doing his work among us, either this morning or on into the week of snatching the seed that's going to be sown. As we reflect on your words together, as we hear it proclaimed to us, Lord, land it on good soil. Bear fruit in our lives as you clear our understandings and redirect our wills and our feet. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Got a little outline if you want to follow along on the inside of the notice sheet that you were given as you came through the door. Help you keep track on where we're going. I was reading just a couple of weeks ago, it's quite fun to learn, that the Second World War was won in no small part because of the use of inflatable tanks. Do you know that? It was inflatable tanks that won us the Second World War. What on earth am I talking about, you're thinking? Well, I was reading about the events surrounding the D-Day landings. And on one side of the channel, you had the British and the Allies. And on the other side, you had the Germans, the Nazis. And the Germans knew that at some point, the Brits were going to try and come across the channel to launch an invasion of some sort. And so that began a whole game of cat and mouse between the Brits and the Germans, trying to work out where exactly it was the British forces were going to land on the northern coast of France. Because the Germans realized if they could mass their forces in that one place and meet the Brits with equal and opposite force, they would be able to repel their attack. Whereas the Brits knew if they spread the Germans out across the north coast, then they would be able to land and launch an invasion onto mainland Europe. And so they started to use inflatable tanks. It was a kind of an elaborate, massive operation whereby the British forces created these tanks. I was going to say built them, but blew them up and then placed them in strategic locations along the south coast so that the Germans thought the Brits were amassing their forces in one particular place and going to bring them across onto the northern coast of France to launch their invasion there. But they did it in all sorts of locations, so with inflatable tanks and inflatable boats, and through spreading lots of misinformation through German double agents. In the end, the Germans had no idea where it was the Brits were going to come across the channel. The strategy was one of distraction, and it proved very, very successful indeed. Well, we're in week two of thinking about God and the devil, this short three-week series when we dig into what the Bible has to say about Satan. And last week, I hope we saw that the Bible is clear. The devil is a real person. He's a real person, and he has declared war on God and on his people. And for some of us, I guess maybe that was a kind of a wake-up call. You know, either we had never realized that the devil was actually a real person rather than a made-up entity. Or maybe we'd sort of been aware of it, but had never thought of him as being present in our world and at work. It was a wake-up call. Now we know there is a real opposition in the world, and his name is the devil. But once you wake up to that possibility and begin to think about him and what he does, there then becomes the real possibility of distraction. The devil would love God's people to be distracted and to look in all of the wrong places for all of the wrong things to see exactly how it is the devil is at work. It might be that he gets us to focus in on his more supernatural manifestations. We don't see them very often in the Western world, but he does manifest himself supernaturally. And it might be that we think we've got to focus in on that. That's where the big deal is. And we miss what might be his more so-called natural work in the world. We saw some of it in Job chapter 1 last week. Maybe he wants to distract us that way. Maybe he wants us to be distracted by focusing in on the ways he might bring harm to us in the physical realm and in our physical circumstance, so that we pay no attention to the spiritual attack that he wants to launch. Either way, he is a master of distraction once you realize that he is real. And his aim is to help you miss the main thing that he is doing in the world, the main thing he wants to do. First heading on your outline there, the plan of the devil, which is that he wants to kill you. He wants to kill you. We said last week, didn't we, described him as a big game hunter. He has big targets in mind. Yeah, he's an anarchist. He loves to make a mess. He loves to hurt. He loves to harm. But his big agenda always is to kill people. And I don't just mean that physically, though I do think he takes pleasure in that. I mean that in a much deeper sense. He wants to kill you spiritually. Because when the Bible talks about death, yes, sometimes it understands it in the physical sense, you know, when our brains stop working and our hearts stop beating. But just as often, it talks about it as a spiritual reality, the reality of cutting us as human beings off from the God who made us, the one who is the source of life, and condemning us to an eternity in hell. That is his big agenda. That is the death that the devil wants most of all for all of us. In John chapter 8, in verse 44, Jesus speaks about the devil. It's really interesting to see the different titles the Bible uses to describe the devil's work. In John 8, verse 44, Jesus says this. He says of the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. I think referring back to Genesis chapter 3. Because that's what the devil loves to do. He loves to. He wants to. He takes great pleasure in killing people. And we need to know that. We need to bring that reality front and center and to get familiar with it so that however it is we encounter his work in the world, whether it's supernatural or natural, physical, spiritual, however it comes at us, we are ahead of the game. We are wise to his big plan and are able to see it coming and react appropriately to it. He wants to kill. And the first step in his plan is always the first bullet point you've got there. It is always temptation. Always temptation. In 1 Thessalonians 3, for example, another title that is used of the devil is the tempter. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 3, I was worried that the tempter may have tempted you, speaking of the devil and his work. We prayed earlier, the Lord's Prayer, didn't we? In Matthew chapter 6, we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, there's a good case to be made for translating that, deliver us from the evil one who loves to tempt. In Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, we've referred to it before in this series, and we looked at it before Christmas. You see Jesus going head to head with the devil, and what does the devil do with Jesus? He tempts him. Three times he comes and lays before Jesus, temptation after temptation after temptation. And of course, you remember Genesis chapter 3. We looked at it on our weekend away. There the devil confronts Eve and Adam together and tempts them. That is his main agenda all the time. And the simple message of his temptation is this. Do not trust God. He wants to tempt you away from a wholehearted faith in God and towards something else altogether. So that whatever situation you find yourself in, whether it's success or suffering, both come into our life and the devil can work through either. Whichever situation you are facing, the devil will be at work in it and through it to send you a message that God is not good, that God is not right, that God is not just, that God is not trustworthy. Through it all, he's always tempting. That's always his first plan of attack for humanity. Do not trust God, he says. He's like the Venus flytrap. You seen that plant? The amazing bit of nature. The Venus flytrap, which when you look at it, first of all, it's like a beautiful fusion of pinks and other colors. And the insects, the flies, they're drawn towards it because they see their kind of, I don't know, pollen or whatever it is they're looking for. And the Venus flytrap is there. And if you look carefully, you see it has these amazing kind of plant-like fangs almost sticking out. And the insect flies in and lands on a kind of sensor. And immediately the plant's jaws just close like that around the insects to capture it. And the insect eventually, slowly but surely, dies, and the plant feeds off its decaying body. The devil is the master of entrapment. He lays before us in all kinds of different ways, some of which we see coming, some of which we don't, all kinds of temptations. Because he knows if he can persuade humanity to not trust God, but put our trust in something else, or as the Bible calls that, to sin, then he's got us. Because the first step in his plan is always temptation, but the next step after he succeeded in tempting us is always then accusation. Turn back to Zechariah chapter 3. It's page 794. Zechariah chapter 3. And while you're turning there, let me remind you of Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. We opened our meeting with that verse. Because again, in it, a title is given to the devil. He is called there the Accuser. John writes there, the accuser of our brothers who accuses them day and night. He's called the accuser in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, and we saw it here in Zechariah chapter 3, didn't we? This picture from that prophecy. Zechariah says in verse 1 of chapter 3, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. In a sense, Joshua is like a picture of humanity at this point. He's standing there, and it's as though he, like we, is in the dock, in the courtroom of human history. And you wonder why, and well, verse 3 explains. He says, now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. What's the symbolic value of these filthy garments? Well, they speak, as you read into Zechariah chapter 3, they speak of his sin or of his iniquity. That's the phrase used. These filthy outward garments represent the fact that on the inside, Joshua, like every other human being that's ever lived, has sinned. We don't have a purity that whiteness would speak of. Instead, we have impurity. And so Joshua is standing there in the dock, and Satan is there like a kind of prosecution lawyer waiting to launch his case. And the case is easy. The devil has lured us into his trap. We have willingly followed him and turned our backs on the living God. And as he tempts us in and traps us, he then stands back and accuses us. He says they are deserving of condemnation. And the case he has as a prosecution lawyer is stone cold. It is easy. There is a whole list of offenses that you and I have standing against us. So when the devil accuses us, it's an easy job for him to do. He lures us in, we willingly follow. He then accuses us of what we have done, and the verdict is then delivered from God himself. Guilty. And the condemnation follows. It is an elaborate bit of entrapment, but it's extremely effective. This is what the devil loves to do. And as the verdict is delivered of condemnation, it's so the devil then goes from being the prosecution lawyer to the jailer who enslaves us. Now, let's be clear. It's not as though at this point God has lost control over the whole thing, as though the devil is kind of swiping people from under God's nose and he's kind of looking around thinking, hey, what's going on? Where are all these people going? No, God is the righteous judge of the universe. He sees all of this going on. He sees our sin and he delivers that verdict of condemnation, and he's right to do that. But the devil is, if you like a kind of parasite on that system. He kind of leeches off it, and he takes people who rightly deserve God's condemnation, and he, third bullet point there, enslaves us. The Bible describes him as being the ruler of this world, John chapter 12, or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. He's in charge of things now, and he has us all trapped under his care. And his prison, if you like, to run with the metaphor, is not one that is interested in reformation and restoration. No, it's run on his terms. Everyone running loose, doing whatever they want, running away from God, following his great plan, with the ultimate destiny of the inhabitants being death. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, for example, describes his work as that of blinding. He blinds us with his lies. You ever see like someone with a bird of prey, their handler, the bird of prey, the hawk or something, will be resting on their arm. They sometimes put a little cap over their eyes so they can't see what's going on, so that they're not distracted to fly off. The devil has done exactly that with humanity. He's put a little cap over our eyes and blinded us from the truth of the gospel so that we follow in his footsteps. Mark chapter 5, you can look it up later, has a very vivid picture of a man trapped by the devil, and he is bound by this deathly, unclean, demonic force. It is a picture of humanity and what we're like. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, the world lies in his power. He was a murderer from the beginning. So don't be distracted. Don't be diverted. When you begin to think about what the devil is, be aware of what his main aim for you is, what he really wants to do, whether it is success that comes your way or suffering that comes your way. Recognize that the devil can work in and through both of those things to lead you away and astray, whether it is through his more obvious supernatural demonstrations of power or through his more subtle ploys through the natural world or whatever it is. Recognize that behind all of it is a plan to kill you forever. That is what he wants to do. And as you listen to all of that, it might be that you're thinking to yourself, what do we do about that? Well, how do we respond to that? If this is a real thing going on in the world, what do we do in response to that? Do we need to start, do we behave, you know, if the problem is the accusation that comes against us, do we need to start behaving ourselves? More than that, do we need to start working to make atonement for the things that we have done? Is it going to be the case that the beginning of the afterlife is us going to be literally sweating off for hundreds or thousands of years in purgatory the things that we've done so that we might get right with God? Or do we need to do something in this life? Do we need to get better at kind of engaging with the supernatural? Do we need priests with rosary beads and holy water to come and ward off the devil? Do we need to learn incantations to get rid of his work? Do you need holy anointing oils to put around your house or on the heads of your children to keep the devil at bay? What's the tactic we use to undo the work that the devil seems to be doing in our worlds? Well, the fact is, the way the Bible tells it is that we don't have to do any fighting at all. The battle is not actually ours to fight at all, because the battle has already been fought by Jesus Christ. And not just fought, but won. Next heading there, the victory of Christ to give you eternal life. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus pictures himself as being like a strong man who comes into the world, that is to say, comes into the devil's house and binds the devil, who himself is a strong man. It's as though he kind of walks into the devil's house and he ties him to his chair so that the devil can't do anything about it. And Jesus Christ begins to plunder the devil's house, just taking his belongings, taking people out from under his enslavement and bringing them to rescue. It is an amazing picture of the work of Jesus Christ. But as you listen to it and think about it, you've got to think, what does he mean? What does that actually look like? How is Jesus binding the strong man and plundering his house? Well, the first step in his salvation plan, the first step towards victory for Jesus, was in him being perfect. He was himself human perfection. We talked already about Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. That moment when Jesus begins his earthly ministry as an adult and goes head to head with the devil. That is an extremely important passage in the Bible's understanding of Jesus and his humanity. He comes in, as it were, as the second Adam to fulfill what Adam and Eve couldn't do in the first place. And he goes head to head with the devil. And like we've said already, the devil tempts him three times. And every time Jesus resists, he listens to God's voice and he believes him and he obeys and he waits patiently, so that rather than like Adam and Eve who grasped at the fruit impatiently, Jesus waits patiently, trusting the Lord to exalt him to that place ultimately. He is perfect. So that Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, if you want to look it up later, describes Jesus as in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, why does Jesus have to be perfect as a human being? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to work it out, does it? If Jesus comes into the world, the Son of God, as a human being, and falls to the temptation of the devil, as it were, walks into the Venus flytrap, then he himself is deserving of the same condemnation we are deserving of. But the wonderful news of the Gospels is that Jesus Christ didn't fall. He resisted the temptation and he lived a perfect life, not just in those moments with the devil, but every moment from his birth through to his death and on into his resurrection. He is human perfection and will forever be, which means he is therefore perfectly placed to fight the devil and to defeat him. But again, you think, what does that mean? How does that work? What are we expecting in this showdown between the devil and Jesus Christ? Is it going to be a kind of, you know, Harry Potter and Voldemort type face-off where these two beings with huge supernatural power go head-to-head with each other and kind of throw lightning bolts at each other, trying to defeat each other once and for all? Is that the head-to-head that we're expecting between Jesus Christ and the devil? Well, no, because you need to remember that the main problem we face is not really the devil's power at all. That we saw last week in Job chapter 1, didn't we? The devil's power is all derived. Anything he does with the permission of God in the first place. We don't need to worry about the devil's power, really. What we need to worry about is the devil's accusations. And so Jesus comes into the world and defeats the devil by making it impossible for him to accuse us. And he does that through sacrificial substitution. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, page 984. Put something in Zechariah. Sorry, before you leave it, put a bit of paper because we're going to come back there in a few minutes' time. But turn to Colossians chapter 2, page 984. And I'm going to read the verses we read earlier, verses 13 to 15. And as I read those words, see if you can work out how it is that Paul explains in this letter how Jesus defeated the devil. And remember, when he uses the little phrase rulers and authorities in verse 15, that's his shorthand for the devil and his minions. See if you can follow the train of thought. He says, verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," that is Jesus, "having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." What is it that our sin deserves? Well, the Bible says it's death. Genesis chapter 3, or Genesis chapter 2, I should say, God says, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. That's what our sin deserves. Or to put it in the terms of Colossians 2, that's the debt that we owe, as it were. Every single one of us has got to die for our sins. There is no way around that. But Jesus Christ comes into the world. He lives the perfect life. He is human perfection. But then that means he can die on the cross in our place. He doesn't need to pay for sin himself, which means he can take on our sin. And that's what happens. As he dies on the cross, he's taking upon himself our sin and the judgment of God that rightly stands against us. He dies in our place so that we don't have to. So that in the imagery of Colossians chapter 2, it is as though he takes the debt sheets that stands against every single one of us. It's as though there's a debt sheet. It's got my name, Jamie Child, at the top of it. And then a list of everything I've ever done wrong written underneath it. And he takes it and he nails it to the cross. And written across that debt sheet is three words. It just says, "Paid in full." Because Jesus Christ has died where I should have died. And as Paul puts it, as he does that, he is, verse 14, able to cancel the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That debt sheet has nothing to say anymore. The debt has been paid. The debt has been died. Or as he puts it in verse 13, that means now he can forgive us all our trespasses, which means, verse 13, we can be made alive. We were dead, but now we can be made alive. But it also means, verse 15, that therefore he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I think probably in Christ. The devil comes to the courtroom of human history and he sees me stood there in the dock and he is armed. He has a caseload of information. The case against me is stone cold. It is knocked down. But as he walks into the courtroom, it's as though Jesus Christ says, no, 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 the debt's been paid. The punishment has already been delivered. You're too late. It's all been undone. And instantly the devil is disarmed. He has no accusation that he can make against us. He is rather left just with shame because of his plan. Jesus has triumphed over him. Turn back to Zechariah. Page 794, if you didn't keep a finger there, page 794, you see the same thing here in Zechariah chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5. Again, see if you can spot the same reality being worked out. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Follow along. He says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?'" Speaking of Joshua as one who will be rescued from the judgments. Verse 3, he goes on, "Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by." The same ideas are washing around there. There is Joshua in the dock wearing his filthy robes that speak of his sin, that speak of the sin that all of us have. And God says, no, I'm going to take his iniquity away. I'm going to take his sin away. I'm going to give him perfect, pure white vestments, a perfect turban. The priests wore turbans. I'm going to make it so that when I look at him now, he is perfection. It's an image that is confusing at first until you understand the work of Jesus Christ. That he dies on the cross, enabling our sins to be taken away and his perfect righteousness to be given to us. So that as we stand in the dock of human history, the devil's accusations are rendered powerless. Because we're perfect in God's sight. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says this. "Since therefore children share in flesh and blood," that is to say, since we're created as human beings, "Jesus Christ himself likewise partook of the same things." He became a human being himself. Why? "So that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." Jesus Christ dies as a human being to bring us complete liberation and eternal life. That is how he conquered the devil. And it's not therefore that the devil is now therefore totally powerless to act in the world. Next week we're going to think a bit more about spiritual warfare, what that might mean, what that might look like for Christian people today. But the fact of the matter is that if you're a Christian here today, the devil's original plan for you, that is to say, the plan to kill you, that plan has been undermined once and for all, totally, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the devil is, as it were, like the baddie at the end of an action movie who's lying there on the cross. You think he's been taken out once and for all, and the goodies start chatting about whatever it is. And then all of a sudden, the baddie kind of gasps and lurches towards them to try and hurt them once again. The devil is like that now. The fatal blow has been struck. He is on his way out. And all he can do now is occasionally draw breath and try and wound God's people and anyone else who gets in his way. But his death isn't far away. And the victory has been won. And the implications of this for us as Christian people are many and varied. But as we close, let me just draw out four implications from this reality for us. First of all, like I say, it means we are not people who fight the battle. So important to know this as Christians. We are not the ones who fight the battle against the devil. You know, we ask the question, do we need the priests with their rosary and their holy water? Do we need the anointing oil, the incantations? Do we need to do all kinds of things to ward off the devil? The New Testament is completely unambiguous. It says, no, Jesus Christ has won the battle already. The devil has been defeated. And we as Christian people are people who stand in his victory. In Isaiah, there's this great picture of Christ, of God's Messiah coming into the world to conquer his enemies. He's wearing all kinds of armor. And Ephesians 6 that we're going to look at next week says it's as though we take that armor and we put it on ourselves so that we might stand firm. But we stand firm because the victory has already been won. Which means, secondly, therefore, I am now Jesus Christ's. If you're a Christian here today, Jesus Christ's death was your death. And his resurrection life is your resurrection life. He has cleansed you and washed you. He has purchased you. He has come to dwell within you. If you like, he now possesses you. Sometimes people ask the question, is it possible for Christians to be possessed in some way by the devil? I might think about possession a little bit more next week or maybe in the question time. Is it possible for Christians to be possessed by the devil? Seems to me the evidence of the New Testament is in no uncertain terms that we cannot be possessed by the devil. We belong to Jesus Christ. He doesn't do flat shares. When he takes over, he takes over. He purifies you on the inside. He makes you completely inhospitable to the devil. The devil couldn't come close. You don't need to worry that the devil is going to come into you and take you over one day. That simply cannot happen, because if you're a Christian, you're in Christ, and he's won you for himself. Which means, therefore, thirdly, you must not let the devil use your guilt against you. We've seen, I hope, pretty clearly that the accusations of the devil, they now just fall flat in the light of what Jesus Christ has done. But that doesn't stop him, nonetheless, trying to throw his flaming darts of accusation at us nonetheless. And he loves to just sow the seeds of doubt in our mind. His main agenda is always to undermine the true word of God. And God has said, if you're a Christian here today, you have no more guilt. There's no more sin that stands against you. The devil loves to cause us to doubt that reality. And we'll all encounter that in different ways. Some people have more sensitive consciences than others. We all have different pasts that affect us in different ways. It may be that you carry guilt around with you, and you get into a place where you've done something or you remember something, and you wonder to yourself, could God really love me? Can I really be assured of heaven and a new creation with him? And as he sows the seeds of doubt in your mind, you just begin to go and grow cold, and you wander away from him, and the devil begins to do his work in you again. You must not let the accusation of guilt stand against you. If you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but you know you're not the person you want to be, the devil loves that. He wants to throw that accusation against you, and you know what? It stands. It sticks. The mud sticks. But if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, he will wash it all away once and for all. You need not fear. We're going to sing in a few minutes' time some lines of a song. They're familiar and famous. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. If you're a Christian, God has declared you not guilty. If you're not a Christian, God could declare you not guilty. You just got to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Which means, fourthly and finally, we do not need to fear death. Again, the New Testament describes the devil as one who has the power of death, and he loves to wield the fear of death. And it's a very human thing to fear death. For some of us, it's a very vivid thing. We walk around with it almost. We carry that fear with us. For others of us, it's much more arm's length, but without even knowing it, we live fearing death. We make all of our decisions in life in order to avoid death, to prolong life, to avoid risk, to avoid hurt, whatever it is, because ultimately we fear death. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the victory of Jesus Christ, means we don't need to fear death anymore. Physically, it may be traumatic, but for the Christian, it will only ever be a passing through to a glorious eternal life because of forgiveness of sins and the victory of Jesus Christ. No more fear, only a perfect future. Let's pray. The accuser of our brother has been thrown down. Father, we praise you so much for Jesus Christ, for his perfect humanity that meant he deserved nothing other than your love, that no accusation could stand against him, which meant he was perfectly placed to do what we couldn't. We praise you for his death, that at the cross he paid the penalty, that he paid the debt in full for us. We couldn't do it ourselves. We had no chance. And so we're so grateful that we look forward to eternal life with you through him. We thank you that even though sometimes we do still hear the accusations of the devil, they don't stand anymore, not because of anything we've done, but because of your grace towards us. And so we pray, Lord, would you help us to soak ourselves in that reality, to make it very dear to ourselves, that we might stand against the devil and his lies as he seeks to sow them among us, that we might stand firm against his attacks. And we pray, please, by your Spirit, would you continue to bind the strong man? Would you continue to plunder his house? As the word of the gospel goes out, we pray, would you save people? People who even now are blind, but who through the work of Jesus Christ can have their eyes open. People who now stand under condemnation, but who through the work of Christ can enjoy his victory and eternal life. Please speed that work out, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.